I don't know what it was. I don't even remember now whether it was a radio report or a television report. I just remember I was listening or watching and became fascinated by a story that came from New Orleans a number of years ago when we were living up in Calgary. It was about pet owners who were having problems because as they walked their pets on golf courses in this area of New Orleans, alligators were coming up out of the ponds, chasing their pets and devouring them. And it just struck me as a very interesting kind of episode. And some talked about all of a sudden having an empty leash as an alligator come along and took their pet. And it fascinated me because I had trouble believing that an alligator could outrun a person. It wasn't a big issue in my life. There weren't a lot of them in Calgary at that time that we needed to worry about, not as if we'd been infested with alligators coming through the ice in the middle of winter or anything. But a few years later, I was at Cypress Gardens in Florida, and there was a little gator-alligator show, and watched the gator handler do his thing, and wondered about the mentality of people who do things like that for a living. But after the show was over, I asked him about this story. Is it really true? I just really find this hard to believe. I told people I'd heard the report about it, and none of them had believed me. And he said, it is true. An alligator can outrun a man and can outrun a dog. But he said, it's in a short dash, and it's got to be fairly straight. But you see, an alligator's got a very small heart, and it doesn't have much stamina. So it's got really quick acceleration, but it doesn't last long. Now, so the next time you're chased by an alligator, just keep going fast, and eventually you'll be safe. Who said you don't learn anything by coming to church? But the key to staying power is the size of the heart. Small heart produces little stamina. And we're thinking about developing not just a large heart, but a whole heart. And what it means to live with a whole heart. The heart's the core of our life. We live from the heart. We love from the heart. We think and choose from the heart. And if our heart is wrong, our life will be wrong. If our heart is whole, our lives can know an increasing measure of wholeness. We're not defined so much by what we believe. We're not so much defined by what we do. We're defined most of all by what we love, by what it is that's in our heart that motivates us, that excites us, that causes us to think. And we want to look at several things that are part of developing a whole heart. Last week, we noticed that a whole heart, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is a worshiping heart. Because the heart's the place we make value judgments. And what we value, what lies at the core of our being, shapes our life. Worship is, above all else, a value judgment about God. Worship is a value statement about Jesus Christ. It's not what we do as we come together on a Sunday morning merely. It is an affirmation at the core of our being that what is it do we value? Because where our heart is, there our treasure will be as well. And David is a model of a man who was a God-centered, God-valuing man who had come to understand what reality was. And reality was that the most valuable thing in the world related to the living God and all that he was about. And for those of us who've been at the table of Jesus Christ, it's a statement of value that this, more than all of the riches of Fort Knox, is the most valuable thing in the world. A relationship with God through the gift of his Son. A worshiping heart, my whole heart, is a heart that knows values. And it's found those values in the living God, in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. A whole heart, because our heart is not only that which reaches out to God, but in biblical terms, with our inner man, we think. Now, there's an intellectual part of us, our mind. But our mind is linked in the Bible not simply to a function of the brain, but to our heart. As a person thinks, so he is, the Bible says. So a whole heart is not only a worshiping heart, a whole heart is an informed heart. It's informed in such a way that's an obedient heart. And I'd like you to turn with me to the passage that we looked at last week. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, in the event of the life of David. Again, to remind you, this is 1 Chronicles, which is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you keep going till you get to Psalms. So if you've gotten to Psalms, you've gone a little too far, go left, and you'll come to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now this is a story that is told in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in 1 Chronicles chapters 13, 15, and 16. It's obviously an important one. Not only is it repeated twice, but the second time it's told, it's elaborated on. It's the story of David bringing the Ark of God, the symbol of God's holy presence, from a place where it's been parked from somewhere to 60 to 100 years on the side of a road and ignored by the people of Israel, back to the heart of the nation, back to Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. It has become his military capital. And now he wants to go about making it the heart of the nation, the spiritual capital, the place where worship will be conducted before God. Now you'll notice chapter 13 and verse 1. We read this last week, but David gathers together the people, and it says he conferred with each of his officers, and it talks about those he gathered, and the project is verse 3, let's bring the ark of our God back to us. For we did not inquire of it. The word is, we did not seek it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites, skipping a few words, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Baalah of Judah, Kiriath-Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who's enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Now, we're going to just pause there and keep your Bible open because we're going to walk on through this. One of the most intriguing individuals in the 19th and early 20th century is a man named C.T. Studd. He was the equivalent of Michael Jordan in England, only he was a cricketer, not a basketball player. But he was the greatest athlete of his day. And in a D.L. Moody crusade, he came to know Jesus Christ, and he was from a wealthy family. He turned his back on his wealth, he turned his back on his fame, and he decided that he was going to go to be a missionary in China. Now, could you imagine if Michael Jordan had announced yesterday that he was not going to come back to play for the Bulls this morning? He was going to go to Africa to serve as a missionary. That was what it was for C.T. Studd. And he was a remarkable man. He served God in China, India, and ended his life in Africa. He was a man who lived from the heart with a whole heart. And he one time wrote this, God wants faith and fools, not talents and culture. It's the hot head and not the balanced, it's the hot heart and not the balanced head that knocks the devil out. Ours is not to reason why, ours is but to dare and dash forward. I read words like that, and they're kind of inspiring, but they're dead wrong. I don't want to in any way deprecate C.T. Studd. He accomplished more for the cause of Christ than I will ever accomplish. But he made a division that Christians often make between the head and the heart that has disastrous consequences. That's not a biblical division. It is not God's will to have a hot heart rather than a balanced head. As a matter of fact, I can have a warm heart toward God, and a warm heart can be a wrong heart if it's not informed by the Word of God. If anything comes out of this story this morning, that's it. It is not enough to be warm-hearted toward God. I need to be right-hearted toward God as well. Now, nobody could doubt David had a warm heart. In the verses that we've read, in these first 8 verses, we see a man with a right intention to honor God, put the ark back at the center of the nation. We see a man with a right method, rallying the people together so it's not just his project, it's our project. We're going to honor God. We see a man with right emotions coming into the presence of God, and it says, celebrating with all their might before God. And as you read that passage, you can't doubt that David had a heart that valued God, and a heart that wanted to put him first, and a heart that wanted to do what he wanted done. If it was simply a matter of having a warm heart, this passage would read very differently than it reads. David had a warm heart toward God, but David made a wrong choice. It's there in verse 7. It seems so insignificant at first. It says, They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. Now what's wrong with putting the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, on a cart? God had said, carry it. There were rings on the side of the ark that poles were to go through. And we'll come back to this in a bit, but it was very clear that the ark was to be treated in a very special way. The instructions in the book of Numbers in chapter 4 and chapter 7 are as explicit, and I'll read them in just a few minutes, as they could be. God had said it was to be carried. And it was to be carried by a particular group of people, the Levites, and not just any Levites, but the Kohathites, a particularly family within that. And I don't know how David reasoned at this. It's possible to say, David just didn't know that. He didn't know that. Well, first of all, that is possible. But it's no excuse. Because the very first thing a king is commanded to do when he became king in Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, is to write out by hand the entirety of the first five books of the New Testament and read it and learn it. If he didn't know it, his knowledge was inexcusable because he had it. But I wonder whether David didn't think the way sometimes I think. Well, you know, what really matters is getting the ark to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how we get it there. What's really important is let's get the ark to Jerusalem. Let's get God honored. Let's get it right. Let's honor him and get it there. And I'm not going to concern about details. It doesn't. These other things are insignificant. What really matters is we do what we need to do. And Moses had instructions for his time, and we've got a different set of circumstances. I'm not sure that Moses applies anymore. So let's just not worry about Moses. Let's just get the ark to Jerusalem. But read verse 9. It's a hilly country. This is the area that was one of the major areas during the war of 1948, where the Arabs and the Jews really went at it, because it's very rocky, very difficult country, and it was the main pass toward Jerusalem. And so as they're going over this rocky terrain, the oxen are pulling the cart, and almost the inevitable happens. When they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, and that would be a high place because that's where threshing floors were, they come up to the top of a hill. They were going to go down to the other side. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah, the outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He didn't take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. It's such a simple thing. The oxen are moving, one of them stumbles, it goes down, Uzzah's walking behind the ark, and he instinctively, without thinking, without any premeditation, he had had that ark in his backyard all his life. He'd been raised up around it. He wanted to protect it. He sticks out his hand to put his hand on the ark just to steady it so it doesn't fall on the ground and break or whatever's going to happen. Uzzah was well-intentioned in what he did, from everything I can tell. And as he sticks out his hand and touches the ark, he falls back dead. I've read some really ridiculous things. One writer suggests, well, there was static electricity that built in it, and it became a kind of Leyden jar, and he was electrocuted. Somebody said, oh, he realized what he'd done, and he had a heart attack right away. And somebody else said, no, it was somebody else standing alongside who stuck him with a spear because he'd done what was wrong. Uh-uh. The Lord struck him. And David knew it, and the people knew it. Listen to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 is addressed to this tribe, the Kohathites. And you don't need to turn to it, but God has very carefully said, you know when you're packing up all the holy instruments in my presence? Only the priests are to go in and see it, and they're not even to look at it. The ark was situated, say, here, and there was a curtain here, and nobody was allowed in here. And when they were to cover the ark, they were to take the veil, and they were to lay it over the ark, so that even the priests didn't see it. And it says in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. And then it goes on to add another instruction in verse 19 and 20. See that the Kohathite tribal clans are not cut off from the Levites so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are to go into the sanctuary and assign to each man his work and see and what he is to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. Chapter 7, verse 9 talks about how when the Levites were to carry the tabernacle furnishings, they were given ox and carts. And all of the various clans were giving ox and carts. It says, but God did not give any oxen or carts to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Now, what point am I trying to make? God had said, carry it, don't cart it. Cover it, don't look on it. Protect it, don't touch it. And don't anybody do it, only the Kohathites. And they'd run the red lights on all four of those issues. And God had done what he said he would do. Don't look at it or you'll die. Don't touch it or you'll die. And when Uzzah reached out to touch it, well-intentioned, you could almost say David had set him up for death. By ignoring what God had said. Now, I don't know whether Uzzah also was implied. It really becomes a secondary point. The point is that God had said, this is holy. You're not to treat what I have given in an ordinary way. Don't cart it. Don't touch it. Don't look on it. And they had carted it. They'd uncovered it. And now they touch it. And God acts. And David's angry. How could you do that? This wasn't the God that he thought he knew. Why are you spoiling my parade? I was trying to do your work. And God is saying, yeah, but you do it my way. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. And it says David was afraid of God. God with whom he'd lived, the God whom he'd served, and now he's afraid of him. David did some reflection. There's 3 months that pass. Verse 14 of the chapter says that in that 3 month period, the ark of the Lord of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. And 2 Samuel says somebody came to David with that news. God's blessing the ark. God's blessing the ark. You need to see there's a spiritual principle here. When the ark is treated properly, God blesses those who are in contact with it. There's a marvelous verse I love in Judges chapter 16. And it's about Samson, and it simply says, his hair began to grow again. Seems like a silly statement, but you know what it's saying? It's saying, I'm not finished with Samson. I'm going to give him another chance. God doesn't say to David, David, you blew it. You misused the ark. Nothing but trouble. God always allows the hair to grow again. For some of us, not physically. And God is the God of second chances. And as David sees the family of Obed-Edom being blessed, he says, we can do it. We can do it if we do it right. So turn with me to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is David doing the right thing in the right way. God has begun to bless the ark, and now David senses God is in this. So look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. Verse 12. He's speaking now to the Levites, and he says, you're the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I've prepared for it. Listen carefully to verse 13. It was because you, the Levites, didn't bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We didn't inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. We blew it. We didn't read. We didn't listen. We blew it. And now it says in verse 14, so the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. Ain't the writer of Chronicles is making a point? They're doing the right thing with a warm heart, but they're doing it the right way. Why? Because they're listening to the word of God. And they begin to carry it. Verse 26 says, as they began to carry it, because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, seven bulls and seven rams were sacrificed. When they do it God's way, not only do they get it to Jerusalem, but God helps them. And they celebrate the fact that they're doing the right thing the right way. Now, let me step away from this. What's the point for us? God longs for us to have a warm heart toward him. But a warm heart can be a wrong heart if it's not informed by the word of God. What are some symptoms of a wrong heart? Feelings are more important than obedience. We live in a society in which feeling good becomes the test of truth. A feel-good society which says, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? And we're tempted to say that what is the ultimate truth is if it's in accord with my feelings. It felt good to get the ark to Jerusalem. It felt good to celebrate before God. It felt good to put it on the cart and walk behind the cart. But God said, no. Obedience is more important than feelings. I won't accept the cart. When I say carry it, I mean carry it. When I say don't touch it, I mean don't touch it. When I say treat it with respect, I mean treat it with respect. And I don't care how warm your heart is if your obedience isn't right. And in a feel-good society, one of our great dangers is to operate out of our feelings. And our feelings are important. We'll talk about that next week. But our feelings need to be controlled by Scripture. Our feelings need to be informed by the Word of God. And symptoms of a wrong heart is, well, it just felt right at the time. Feelings become more important than obedience. Second issue is autonomy becomes more important than authority. There's never been a society that's worshipped autonomy like ours. Autonomy is, I'm a law to myself. I have my rights. And we live in a society that is fragmenting because autonomy rather than community is what is important to it. We sing the anthem of Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. You get it your way at Burger King or wherever. And that's become a kind of anthem of the society. In a Christian form, it comes to mean, well, yeah, I recognize the authority of God's word, but, well, that was just Paul's idea. And Moses, we're not into Moses now. And slowly we shift the autonomy so that I become the judge, I become the authority, rather than recognizing the authority of God's word. But the reality is we are called to live under authority. If we name the name of Christ, if we call Jesus Lord, then we have said he and he alone has the right to tell me. I am not a person who lives with inalienable rights. I am a person who lives under God with inalienable responsibilities. Now, whatever rights I give are those that he confers. But it is not my rights, it is his rule that becomes the supreme issue in my life. And David had done it his way, and it had ended in disaster. Jeremy Jackson, who writes a church history book, makes this observation: there is no revival without painful reexamination of the truth, without a preparedness to obey the truth. There is no working of God's Spirit, whose sword is the Word of God, if the Word of God is not honored and obeyed. We forget this at our peril. There are no spiritual shortcuts. My feelings are more important than obedience. My autonomy is more important than God's authority. My happiness is more significant than my respect for God's holiness. It made David feel good to do what he was doing. But God said, "You're treating me with disrespect." And David was being reminded in the most powerful way that God will not be treated as our convenience. He won't be treated like a box on a cart. He will eternally be God. Now, I want to walk with you quickly through something else. Would you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28 for a minute. And I want to think with you about a very interesting thing about our own hearts. A whole heart, it's not enough to be a warm heart. A warm heart can be a wrong heart. So we need to have something else. We need to have a whole heart. And here as David is coming to the end of his life, he turns to his son Solomon. In chapter 28, verse 9, he says to Solomon, "You, my son Solomon, acknowledge," and that word would be better translated, "know." He doesn't want him just to acknowledge God. "Know, personally, know the God of your fathers and serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind." I love the way the Hebrew text puts this. It says, "Serve him with a whole heart and a spirit of delight." A heart of completeness and a spirit of delight. And Solomon ponders that. And God comes to Solomon. Turn with me back to 1 Kings. He comes to Solomon with an amazing request after David dies and Solomon has become king, or an amazing offer, and says, "Solomon, ask me whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Solomon begins to pray in the vision that God is giving him in 1 Kings chapter 3. And the bottom line of the request is this. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. I want to pause for a minute because I want you to see this. He says, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The phrase I'm interested in is that phrase, a discerning heart. You know what it says literally in Hebrew? It says, "Give your servant a heart that hears." Give your servant a listening heart. And David is, or Solomon is saying, "Lord, I need a heart that listens to you. And if I'm going to judge people, a heart that listens to people. I need a hearing heart. I don't just need a wise heart. I need a hearing heart." Elsewhere, there's descriptions of David saying, "The Lord dug ears for me," in Psalm 40. "I delight to do your will. Your law's in my heart. You dug ears for me. Give me a hearing heart." One passage finally I want you to turn to, and that's Psalm 119. We need to desire a hearing heart. A heart that is listening to God, that is not simply listening to feelings, that's not simply listening to influences, not simply a warm heart, but a hearing heart. And in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 16, and there's all kinds of passages that could be chosen here, but I just want you to reflect with me a little bit on how to cultivate a hearing heart. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider all your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." I want you to notice the three things that you do to cultivate a hearing heart. The first is you seek. You seek the Lord. He says, I seek you with all my heart. You desire the Lord for himself. You don't seek just more biblical information. You don't seek just more biblical understanding. It's seeking the Lord, but we seek the Lord through the scripture that he's given. And we approach the Word of God and say, Lord, I want to hear you. I rejoice in following you. I delight in your precepts. Lord, come alive in the pages of your Word. And we seek God. If I come to Scripture and I'm seeking information, I'll get information. But I need to know Him. And so I come to the Scripture saying, Lord, show me yourself and reveal yourself to me. Seek. The second thing I need to do is to store. And that's the word in verse 11. I've hidden your word in my heart. I've stored your word in my heart. It's the word for a treasure. I've treasured your word in my heart. That's an attitude of value that we place toward it. The great truth of life is this. It's impossible to be profoundly influenced by what you don't know. Utterly impossible. And there's all kinds of us who say and we sing, Lord, I'd like to live a holy life. Create in me a new heart. Cry of my heart is to worship you. But if we don't know the Word of God, we're singing mockery. It is impossible to be profoundly influenced by what you do not know, and you need to store the Word of God in your heart. That means hearing it. That means reading it. That means studying it. That means memorizing it. That means meditating upon it. The word meditation is an interesting word. There's two main words in Hebrew that are used for meditation. One is the word that's used here in verse 16, I think. Yeah, verse 15. I meditate on your precepts. I muse them. I ponder on them. And the second word is a word that means to mutter them. You notice the implication in verse 13. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. And the way in which the Hebrews meditated was to keep muttering the scriptures, to keep saying them over and over again. It wasn't that they simply had them in their mind, they had them on their mouth, and they kept speaking the Word of God. See, the issue of life is I need to speak the Word of God to myself so the Word of God will speak to me. I have been memorizing Romans 8 recently again, and every night as I fall asleep, it's one of the great delights just to say to myself, those 39 verses, just to memorize them. When's the last time you memorized Scripture? Because if you're not memorizing Scripture, you're not storing it in your heart. Don't give me the excuse that you don't have a good memory. Memory's like a muscle. If you don't use it, you won't exercise it. You need to memorize the Word of God. You need to read the Word of God. You need to meditate on it and make sure it's part of your life, because you need to get it into your heart so that it becomes instinctive within you. Eastern meditation says, empty the mind. Biblical meditation says, fill the heart. Fill the mind. Don't say some empty mantra over and over. Don't even say the name of the Lord 400 times in a row. That's not meditation. Meditation is filling the mind with great thoughts about God's person and God's work and God's Word. Because you can only be profoundly influenced by what you know. My warm heart needs to be coupled with a right head. So I need to seek the Lord of the Word. I need to store the Word of the Lord. And then I need, thirdly, to serve. To follow the Scriptures. To assimilate it. To get it into my life. Millions of gallons of water pour through pipes every year. But they're virtually unaffected by them. The Bible doesn't want us to be like a pipe. It wants us to be like a tree. It takes the water in, assimilates it, so that it produces life. Word of God isn't meant to be like a jolt of adrenaline. It's not to be like a drug high. It's to be more like taking vitamins. If you take vitamins, you don't say, well, I really got a buzz on vitamin C this morning. The point of vitamins is not a short-term high. It's long-term health. And it's a long-term response to the Word that makes a whole heart. Father, Help us not to just listen to the word. Help us not even just to respond to you in the moment of time. But I pray for many here this morning, there will be a deep sense in their life that my heart needs to be shaped by the Word of God. Help us to hear it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and teach us how to meditate upon it. Thank you for what your word is. May it have its effect in our life. In Christ's name.